At a recent ministerial conference in Dallas, our president, Mr. Jim Franks, posed this question. After 2,000 years of preaching the gospel, what have the disciples of Jesus Christ learned? Of course, that's in a collective sense. None of us have been involved in preaching the gospel for 2,000 years. I know I look old, but probably not that old. None of us, as I mentioned, have been doing it that long. However, it might seem that long, depending on how long you've been involved in the church and have been a part of the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. For many of us have been involved with this kind of proclamation effort for tens of years, decades, possibly 40, 50, even 60 years. And so it's been a while. And yet, as we look back over the centuries between the return of Jesus Christ to his Father's throne and the day of Pentecost on 31 AD to 2012, yes, almost 2,000 years of preaching the gospel. And what have we learned? You know, over the centuries, Christ's disciples have taken the commission which he gave to the church quite seriously. I'd like to review it for you here in Matthew, the 28th chapter, very familiar territory for us. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And of course, this is after his resurrection. This is after the departure of Judas. Hence, we have 11 disciples. Quite a small group, and again, we are bemoaning the fact in many respects that we're quite small today, but we have more than 11 disciples here today. And so the church started out very small, didn't it? And we have been larger, and we have been smaller, then we get large again, then we get small again. Are the numbers really that important? In one sense, they are not, are they? What's really important is our ability to respond to Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. That's our obligation and responsibility. And I'd like to look at that this afternoon as we review this commission that Christ gave to his disciples. So the 11 went away into Galilee. They went up to the mountain Jesus had appointed or instructed them to climb and go to meet him. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, does that mean some among the 11? Well, I assume so. Were there other disciples there in addition to the 11? I'm not prepared to say there weren't. There may very well have been disciples there in addition to the 11 who eventually became the apostles, of course. But notice here, even at that point, after Christ had been resurrected, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. And of course, all the more reason why Christ told Thomas upon Thomas's acceptance of him as the resurrected Savior. Remember, he said to Thomas, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And I hope that all of us count it a blessing to be among those who haven't seen the resurrected Jesus Christ and yet believe. Here are disciples who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and still doubted and still wondered. So it is a human tendency. And occasionally, down through the centuries, I'm sure, other disciples have doubted and questioned and wondered. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All of it. An amazing statement. In verse 19, "Go, therefore." As a result of that, "all power is given to me," said Christ. Now I want you, my disciples, my students, my followers, I want you to go. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. You are my disciples. I want you to make more disciples. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What a huge responsibility. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know that at that point, as the gospel message began to be preached some 2,000 years ago, at that point, Christ made the commitment to be with his disciples always throughout that 2,000 years, or whatever the figure winds up being at the end of this age. He promises to be with his disciples always, even to the end or the close of the age. And that terminology, as used here in the New King James Version, is especially appropriate, because I fear sometimes when we read translations that state the end of the world, it gives the wrong impression, because this age is going to end. The world is not going to end, if you will, in the context that many describe it. It's just going to be a different age, a different time, a different government, the kingdom of God on earth. What a marvelous time we have to look forward to. And of course, in essence, that is a key element of the gospel message, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So here is the commission given to the disciples. Even at that point, some were doubting, but they eventually wound up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament church was born, as we celebrated here recently on the day of Pentecost. Now, as you have probably heard by now, preparations have been underway for several months in anticipation of the launch of our new website. The website is entitled Life, Hope, and Truth. Now, there is an ampersand between hope and truth. Life, hope, and truth. It's the and sign. It looks like a backward S, a little curly thing. That's what I would call it, not an ampersand. I don't know where they got that name, but that's the technical name for the and sign. But if you would like to visit this new website that we have constructed primarily for the purpose of preaching the gospel, it's totally apart from our main COGWA website. It's a standalone website called Life, Hope, and Truth. If you'd like to visit, simply Google or search for Life, Hope, Truth. Forget the ampersand. You don't need it. Just do Life, Hope, Truth. Hit the search button and up will pop the new website. And I think you'll find it quite exciting to explore. And it is our effort to approach people who have little or no knowledge of the Bible or the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God, to attract them and to answer their questions and to give them information that will lead them along to the point where they might eventually wish to make the same kind of commitment to discipleship that you and I have. It's our effort to make disciples. We've all been at it for many years. This is just one venue, one option. There may be other options available. This is the one that we're going to focus our attention on right now as far as Church of God, a worldwide association. That's our goal and our objective, and many have been volunteering to write articles to populate and provide information and content for the website. It will probably take several years to build up the level of content to the point where virtually any subject or any topic relevant to a Christian's life, to a disciple's pursuit of God's way of life, will be available and described there in detail, both by video as well as by the written word. We've also got plans for some trifold and quadfold booklets with one 8.5 by 11 piece of paper as an initial start-up to providing booklets, but we are looking at the internet as a primary open door for the preaching of the gospel, an open door that has qualities and characteristics and advantages that are really unlimited and in one sense very cost effective. But by the same token, it is a challenge to reach out to the world, everyone on earth, with this message, with language barriers, with other dynamics at work. Not everyone has access to the internet as yet. And yet, statistically, we heard some very interesting facts at the conference. We heard that the average income of the world citizen, if you will, is just a few dollars a year. I don't remember the exact figure, but it was a very small amount. But almost a large percentage of the world's citizens have cell phones and internet access. And that is something that is, of course, very surprising and shocking, because I include myself here, we're approaching senior citizendom here on my block. I don't know about y'all. But when I look back, I can remember visiting my grandmother's farm where we had no running water and no indoor toilets, and we're talking Minnesota in the wintertime. But we got by. We had a wonderful time. I fondly remember those visits and those trips to the farm. I don't fondly remember the visits to the outhouse at all. I do remember them, but there's nothing fond about the memory, especially in the wintertime. So we look at our situation from a different perspective. Young people today feel that a cell phone is a necessity. You and I, back in the old days, probably felt, well, we have to have food, clothing, transportation, other things are necessities. Right now, a cell phone is an absolute necessity for young people. And people communicate in different ways than you and I did. Even cars are not nearly as popular today among young people as they were among the youth of our generations. They aren't excited about cars. They're excited about cell phones. They're excited about Facebook. They're excited about all kinds of electronic ways to connect with their friends. And so as we see trends changing in society and in our culture to gain the attention of the next generation and generations in the future, we are going to have to change our perspective and look at the internet and the opportunities it provides for a marvelous array of communication tools that will help us preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is not to state that we won't have any printed material, but we are going to put our first and primary emphasis into the internet at this point and see where God leads us, because, of course, that's, I'm sure, what we all want God to do, lead us and direct us. When I look back over the 17 months that CAGWA has been in operation, it is amazing what we have been able to accomplish. And thanks to God's blessing, we have made incredible progress, and we are going to share more of what we learned about that progress with you in the weeks ahead as we look at more conference information and bring that to your attention. But let's return to our discussion here of being disciples or students of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, we've been at this for a long time. We've had our ups and downs over the years, and our adversary has been determined to thwart our efforts to preach the gospel and to live the gospel at every turn. For he would love to discourage us and to cause us to withdraw our support and our enthusiasm for the commission that Christ gave to his disciples. He would like to see us sit down and rest for a while on the side of the road, perhaps go home and not be involved anymore. Our collective involvement in the preaching of the gospel as disciples of Jesus Christ is critically important. And yet, I'm sure that you, as well as I, have heard over the past few months and years, individuals state that, look, it's no longer necessary to preach the gospel. That's already been done. But I wonder at the generations who have never heard the gospel preached, because there are newborns coming into this world every day. New generations are growing up in a world that has not heard the gospel. So how do we account for that? Is the command or the commission to the disciples of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel over with? Is that no longer relevant? I hardly think so. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes quite a dramatic statement. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the Apostle Paul in the first century. And so we have an obligation and a responsibility. And I hope that all of us have a desire to share with others what has been freely given to us. Remember, Christ said, freely have you received, therefore freely give. And the opportunity for us to give information about the gospel of the kingdom of God has been provided for us. And we do have an open door through the internet to proclaim the message. And the effort that we are involved in is a wonderful privilege for each of us and all of us, because we are all involved. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. And he will use us to fulfill his plan and to complete his work. As the end approaches, that's even more critically important, I believe, than even the Apostle Paul implied here in verse 16. Our obligation and responsibility, in my opinion at least, is just as strong as his. Woe unto us if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't throw ourselves into the commission that Christ gave his disciples. And not only that aspect of the commission, proclaiming the message, but also the aspect of living the life of a disciple, being a light and an example as a disciple or a student of Jesus Christ. Because after all, if the product of discipleship does not reflect the quality of the message of the gospel, then there is a dissonance, a discordant disconnection, if you will, between the gospel message and the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ, who supposedly have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they are living examples of what Christ defined as his disciples or his students. And as you know, we've read many times the qualifications and characteristics of disciples. For instance, they will be known as the disciples of Jesus Christ by their love for one another, not just by their biblical understanding or their grasp of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So as disciples, we have an obligation to proclaim a message and also an obligation and responsibility to live that message, to reflect it in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, in every aspect of our lives. That's a job and a responsibility, as well as proclaiming the gospel. Those two are important responsibilities that disciples or students of Jesus Christ have. And I hope no matter how long we've been at this, be it 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50, I'll stop there. We still have the excitement, we still have the enthusiasm, we still realize how desperately the world needs what we have, what God has given to us, and how ardently and enthusiastically are we ready to sacrifice and to give ourselves over to the commission that Christ gave to us as his disciples to proclaim this message and provide this information for others and provide a platform that God may very well use to call others into his church, just as he used it to call you and to call me into his church many years ago. Now, to that end, I would like to spend just a little time this afternoon reviewing our call to discipleship. What are some of Jesus Christ's expectations of us as his disciples in the 21st century? And how should these expectations impact upon our daily lives? And again, hearkening back to the question Mr. Franks posed at our conference, what have we learned over the past 2,000 years from our efforts to proclaim the gospel? Well, I hope we've learned a lot. I hope we've learned how to better proclaim the message, and I hope we've learned how to live the message more effectively. And I think we're going to see as we explore the three things that Christ expects of his disciples. There are many more, but I'm focusing on three this afternoon. As we focus on these three, let's ask ourselves how well we are reflecting these three elements of discipleship in our own lives, especially in our advanced age, if you will, as far as our involvement in proclaiming the gospel and living the gospel. We've been doing it for a long time. Hopefully, we are proficient and effective and dynamic in our application of these principles, and we are setting the kind of example that is pleasing to the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at three areas of discipleship and focus on those this afternoon and ask ourselves if we are still engaged and still involved in being the disciples that Jesus Christ called us to be many decades ago. Is our first love still there? Are we still on fire? Are we still excited? Are we still eager to involve and engage ourselves in this business of discipleship? The first expectation that I want to note, Christ expects us to give up our lives. Christ expects us to give up our lives. Now, the famous German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when Christ calls a man, or a woman, I would add, he bids him come and die. Now, Bonhoeffer was a theologian, a German. He was killed in World War II. He did not understand the truth of the kingdom of God as we understand it, but he did understand an aspect of discipleship, didn't he? Because, in fact, when Christ called you and he called me, he bade us or bid us to come and die. Come and die. For only when we die will we really live. And that is part of our call to discipleship. Notice in John chapter 15, I dare say there are very few people that could call us and say, come with me to die. I don't think we'd go there. But when Jesus Christ calls you and requests that you come with him to die, you and I have accepted. We have said yes. We will do that, and rightly so. In John 15, verse 16, and this is so clear, and yet I didn't understand it until I was about 25 years old. In fact, I thought it was exactly the opposite. Christ said here, you did not choose me. And let's put it in the context of discipleship. You did not choose Jesus Christ. Now, when I was young, I thought I could. I thought I did. I thought I had. I thought it was all history, and why do I have to be bothered with this again? I already accepted Jesus. But Christ said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And many of us can remember being jolted out of our lives and confused and disoriented. I can remember it. I chose you, I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give you. When it comes to discipleship, that's something that we should note very clearly, that we do not choose Christ. Christ chose us. Remember the accounts in the Gospels where Christ chose his disciples, those who would travel with him? You know, several of them were fishermen. We had a lawyer. We had a physician. What did they do? They dropped their nets. They left their boats. They dropped their stethoscope. They left their law books in their office. And they went out and they followed him. What an amazing thing. And yet today, it's as though, well, have you accepted Jesus yet? Well, no, not yet. I'm kind of busy. Could you come back later? And then suddenly you have this moment in your life where you accept Jesus and the angels sing and the sky lights up and there are fireworks and you're excited, you're humbled, you're repentant, you're whatever you are, but you wake up the next morning and life goes on. And supposedly accepting Jesus is something that happens in a split second and you go on about your life and not much changes. Well, that's not really the way it works because, as we'll see, there is a different approach to discipleship that Jesus Christ brings to the table, far different than the discipleship that is offered by the God of this world. In Luke chapter 14, it gives support to Bonhoeffer's statement, Luke 14, verse 26. In this entire series of verses here, to the end of the chapter, chapter 14, you can read a description of the requirements to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Now, we all understand that the context of this verse and these statements supposedly or apparently encouraging us to hate our parents, our brothers, our sisters, it means to love them less by comparison. To love them less by comparison. So that we are, as disciples, charged by Jesus Christ to put everyone else in a secondary position. Christ is primary in our lives, and even our own life is secondary. Christ is primary in our lives. And if you can't make Christ the primary factor in your life, you can't be his disciple. He's rather selective. He's rather insistent. He's rather demanding, if you will, when you look at these requirements. There's a great deal of sacrifice involved here. And there's a perspective on our role as disciples that should not escape us, and we should never let go of it. We signed on and we said, yes, I am willing to give my own life. And how did we illustrate that? By allowing that minister or elder to submerge us in a watery grave, we figuratively gave up our life at that point. And we rose up out of that watery grave and we began a new life. And yet that old man keeps trying to stick his head up out of the water constantly, doesn't he? And so we have to keep submerging the old man and give life to the new man every day of our lives. That's a constant challenge. And the longer we're at it, it's just like anything else. We can lose enthusiasm and excitement. It can become habit. We can lose sight of its importance and meaning. We can discount it. We're too busy doing other things. We're distracted. And we lose sight of our role as disciples and the great blessing that we have of being a part of a work that proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God and fulfills the call to make disciples, just as God used others to bring us to him. He chose us and he drew us through the power of his Spirit and through the sacrifices that others made so that we could embrace this truth and this way of life and share it with others in a similar fashion. Are we still excited about that? This is one of our clear and distinct obligations as disciples, giving up our lives. Notice this statement in Matthew 8. This has always startled me. And I'm sure it has you as well. And if you have not read this in a while, just consider what Christ said here. He was in the process of preaching, of course, the gospel of the kingdom of God. There were those who wished to follow him and become his disciples. In fact, there was a gentleman here who wanted to become his disciple. In fact, in verse 21 it says, "Then another of his disciples, one of his followers, one of his students said, 'Look, Lord, first let me go bury my father, and then I'll come with you. Then I will follow you. Then I'll be your student and your disciple.'" What did Christ say? Well, okay, that's fine. Go and bury your father, and that's very important. And it might seem rather callous at first, but consider the context of this discussion. What did Christ say? What was his response? Christ said what? "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." What does that tell you? The magnitude of the importance of the calling that Christ offers you and me as his disciple is more important than any physical thing. Let the dead bury the dead. Those who do not understand the value of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The funeral will go on. You have this chance to leave your life behind and come and follow me. What a remarkable statement by Jesus Christ. And what a remarkable illustration of the importance of understanding what discipleship really is. Now, I'm certainly not advocating that if your father dies, you do not attend the funeral because you have other things to do. That's not the point. Christ knew this young man's heart. He knew there was hesitation. He knew there was some measure of, well, I've still got my own life. I still have my own things. I still want to make sure I'm taking care of this or taking care of that. As I mentioned earlier, when the apostles dropped their fishing nets and their stethoscopes or whatever, Luke the physician, and went and followed Christ, that's what Christ was expecting. And that's what Christ expects of you and of me. We drop it all and we follow him. And if something comes between us and Jesus Christ, we ignore it and we keep walking. No other gods before me. Nothing can come between us and God, between us and our calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can't allow that. And when our life raises up and tries to come between us and Jesus Christ, we have to move our life out of the way and make sure that Christ is the primary focus. Yes, we have been called, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer stated, we have been bidden to come to him and die. Give up our life, however, we are embracing a new life, eternal life, life in the kingdom and the family of God. And that kind of commitment and dedication to that cause and to that calling gives it import and significance and helps other potential disciples see that, yes, here are people that understand. These are disciples of Jesus Christ. They've given up their lives. They are dying and they are embracing a new life. Even as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "Now I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." We die daily, or do we? Are we done dying daily? Can you remember when you died daily in your youth as a disciple early on in your calling? Do we die daily now? Are we still looking for ways to take the old man out and replace him with the new man? Or have we been at this so long that we've lost our fire, our energy, and our enthusiasm? Matthew 10, verse 34. Here's another statement of Jesus Christ that seems to fly right in the face of traditional Christianity. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." And yet, what do you hear? Beginning probably in October, November, December. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Christmas message, the baby in the manger. Christ came to bring peace. His first advent did not come to bring peace. Don't think that I've come to bring peace. What do men think? He came to bring peace. Well, when you look around, the world is at war and has been at war. We are not at peace. The world knows no peace, and we're about to see an influx of war and tribulation and violence, the likes of which the world has never seen. And yet the world believes still in some quarters that Christ came to bring peace. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he talks about the friction and tension that becoming a disciple will inject into your life. And I can remember that. I can remember that. Probably you can as well. And so that's the cause that we've been asked to support and be a part of. And our lives are not going to be peaceful. When you stand up for God's truth and God's way of life with your employer, with your wife, with your parents, no matter with whom, you're going to find some friction and tension eventually, and it's not going to be pleasant or easy. And yet these are the kinds of things that we are asked to give up and follow Jesus Christ and die daily. Regardless of our age or station in life, as disciples or students and followers of Jesus Christ, we have been called to a constant state of change or metamorphosis. The caterpillar to the butterfly. It takes time. It takes a lifetime. Are we still at it? Are we still fervent and energetic and enthusiastic as disciples of Jesus Christ, regardless of our age or station or situation or even our health? We can still pray and we can still be a part of proclaiming the gospel, even with our prayers, our thoughts. Perhaps our energy is not what it used to be. But nonetheless, there are ways that we can throw ourselves into being a disciple and supporting the proclamation of the gospel. And I hope that we are energetically and enthusiastically pursuing those options, even as we've been at this for so many years, as I mentioned earlier, that we are not growing weary, but we are continuing steadfast and determined. The second expectation of disciples. We are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Turn with me to Jude. Jude chapter 1. Because there's only one. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It goes on in verse 4 to talk about certain men who crept in, who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So mark this and note it. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we should expect to be challenged in our role as disciples. We should expect to be asked to strive in opposition against those who would try to draw us away from God's truth and convince us that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, convince us that God doesn't expect us to obey His laws and commandments, convince us of any number of things that are contrary to God, His laws, His commandments, His way of life, to the teachings of Jesus Christ. We should expect this because our adversary is still very much engaged in his role as an anti-disciple. He doesn't want us to continue in our role. He wants us to give up. He wants us to give out and forget about discipleship. And these are clearly elements that will be present in the time of the end. And we will see that set in this context in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So all of these things have happened down through the centuries. The church and disciples of Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ, have been attacked and maligned and criticized and ridiculed. And it has taken strength and courage and conviction to stand up against this kind of treatment and to remain faithful and loyal and true disciples, regardless of the pressure and situation and circumstance that confronts us. And that's why here in Jude we are encouraged to contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's going to be our role and our obligation and responsibility from this point forward. I think we've all felt that over the years. We've all been challenged in that respect. And thankfully, God has given us the strength to respond as disciples and resist the temptation to fall prey to these kinds of insidious plots as hatched by our adversary. Notice here, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." So here is the context of the last time. And I dare say, I suspect that these kinds of things will grow more prevalent and that Satan will unleash even more dramatic efforts to try to unsettle us, discourage us, distract us, dissuade us, deceive us, and destroy us. That's his MO. For notice here in Revelation chapter 12, now, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we find reference to the dragon, Satan the devil, persecuting the woman, the church. He goes after her with a flood. He spews out water from his mouth. The flood comes to the church. The earth helps the woman. Verse 16, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Now, this is figurative language. Is it a literal flood? Are these soldiers? Is this some kind of mounted effort, be it physical or spiritual, to destroy the church? I don't know the specifics. I do know this, that this illustrates Satan's determination to destroy the woman, destroy the church, destroy the disciples of Jesus Christ. And God supernaturally intervenes here, and this would appear to be near the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is at this point that the church, the woman, is taken to that place of safety and refuge that we've read about so many times. But I want you to notice that in verse 17, after the earth opens up and swallows this flood and protects and saves the woman from destruction, the dragon then becomes enraged and he goes out to make war with the rest of her offspring. What does that tell you? Well, the church is divided at the end. The church is divided. So we shouldn't be surprised that the church is divided now, because the church is divided here. Because there is a remnant, there is a group that Satan now turns his attention to. After the woman is preserved by divine intervention, Satan turns his attention to a remnant. The dragon was enraged. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when we read about being ready to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, we need to buckle up and be ready, because this is yet ahead of us. And I wonder, as we read earlier in this chapter, verse 9, where there's a great war in heaven toward the end of the age, and is it another attempt by Satan to overthrow God's throne? He's cast back down to the earth, and he takes out his rage and vengeance against the church. And from what you and I have been experiencing, I can't help but wonder if that hasn't already occurred and that we are well into that and we're approaching a time when he will spew out of his mouth water, as it were, like a flood to try to drown us and destroy us. So we have to be ready to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And we don't get ready to earnestly contend by sitting back and resting. We have to keep exercising those spiritual muscles and ask God for the strength and the courage to endure. The third obligation that we have as disciples, and there are many more, as I said, but the third one I want to emphasize this afternoon, let's look for open doors to preach the gospel. Let's all do that. And we're all going to have opportunities to help open those doors and encourage other people to consider the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to share those with you in the weeks and months ahead. Once we become disciples, we should look for ways to make other disciples and encourage each other as disciples. And that's exactly what we're doing in Colossians chapter 4. Paul spoke in much the same language, Colossians chapter 4. Notice what he has to say here about an open door. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul was asking the Colossian brethren to pray that God would open a door that would enable him to preach the gospel, because obviously he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was imprisoned. He was a special servant of God, a messenger, if you will. And can God develop messengers still today? Can he strike a Saul somewhere on the road to Damascus? Can he bring him down? Can he make him blind? Can he transform him into an apostle? Of course he can. What did Christ say? He could raise up rocks. So is God limited? And when he wants to open a door, will it open? Of course it will. We hope and pray that the internet and our efforts regarding the internet and the proclamation of the gospel will prove to be an open door. It's hard not to consider the internet as an open door, isn't it? It's one of the most wide open doors humanity has ever seen for the communication of any message. But what is God's opinion and what is his perception? Where does he want us to focus our attention? That's something we should be praying about and asking God to guide each of us, all of us, our leadership, so that we are going where God wants us to go. We are going through a door that he has opened. And you and I can be praying fervently about this, just as Paul encouraged the Colossians to do. You and I should be doing this every day. And I hope we renew our energy and enthusiasm and not let ourselves get discouraged and despondent over all the things that have been swirling around us now for seemingly so long. Let's get that renewed spirit of discipleship and energy back with God's help and pray fervently, even as Paul charged the Colossians to do. Now, are there other doors that we haven't seen yet? Can God open other doors for the proclamation of the gospel? Well, read about the two witnesses, Revelation 11. Now, there's an open door. There is a dramatic way that God will choose to proclaim his specific message at a specific time. He will empower them to perform miracles. They will do marvelous wonders, and suddenly they'll be dead, lying in the streets of Jerusalem. Video cameras will be showing pictures worldwide. There'll be parties thrown. You know, they're dead, finally. We're rid of these guys. But then after 3 days, what happens? Up they come. And it all starts over again, and you can imagine that crescendo is leading to the return of Jesus Christ. What an attention grabber that will be when two dead men rise from the dead on worldwide television, if you will. How else do you describe what happens in Revelation 11? So that's an open door. There are many open doors. Notice in Revelation 3, this concept of an open door. We've referred to that many times. Revelation 3, 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." Now, you know when your kids are growing up, they never shut doors, right? I know I never shut a door. See, I grew up in Minnesota, so the question was, were you born in a barn? The message was, you know, you left this door open, the big barn door is open, the horses are getting out, the, you know, cold air is blowing in, whatever, whatever. And as parents, I guess there are times when we wish if we shut a door, it would stay shut, and if we opened it, it would stay open. But kids make it impossible. With God, if he chooses to open a door, it's going to stay open. And no man is going to be able to shut it. And no being is going to be able to shut it. God opened that door and it's going to stay open. In other words, if God wants the door of the internet open and he wants his message proclaimed through that medium, it will be proclaimed. And if he shuts a door, that door or any other door, you can knock, you can bang, you can get a crowbar, you can drive your 1964 Chevrolet through it, and you're still not going to open it. And so we should be praying for God to show us the open door, because with our eyes sometimes we see open doors where God may have closed that door, and it's just not working. Are there doors that God will close and others that God will open? And will we have the perception and the wisdom and the spiritual understanding to see it and recognize it and walk through the right door instead of walking into the closed door? We walk through the open door. Pray that God will guide us so that we will walk through the open door, recognize the open door, and proclaim the message that he wants proclaimed through that open door. It's really a remarkable concept, and when you look at it that way, God is so involved, so directly involved in the proclamation of the gospel, so directly involved in encouraging us to change our lives, to encourage one another, to reflect God's way of life in the way we live as another means of proclaiming the gospel. If you're not living God's way of life and someone asks you about the truth and you hand them a booklet, they look at the booklet and they read about God's way of life, they look at your life and they see something different, what does that tell them? Are you really a disciple? Well, it's questionable. So we have obligations and we have responsibilities. But I think we have to realize how limited we are in one sense. Notice in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians 3, this is how it works. This is how the seed is sown and planted, how it grows up and matures. Notice 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? Some other guy?" No, God. God gave the increase. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor." So we are God's laborers. God uses us to perform certain of these jobs and responsibilities. You know, are the fields still white with harvest? Of course they are. There are billions of people on the earth who have never heard the truth of God. Is it still fitting that we pray for more laborers to be sent into the harvest? Of course it is. Now, who gives the increase? God does. Now, He has provided us with the seed. He gives us a means of sowing the seed. It falls on different kinds of ground. It brings forth different yields, if you will. Bushels per acre. People per seed. But that's all God's doing. We don't have control over that. That is God's doing. God gives the increase. This is God's work. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are intimately involved in calling people and directing their lives, directing our lives as disciples. They are very much involved in this process. And I hope and pray that we will involve ourselves as well, because we're all in this together. Notice in Jude chapter 20, I want to go back there as we wind down this afternoon. Jude, verse 20. Got to get rid of those chapters. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, you disciples, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we need to keep building ourselves up on our most holy faith. We need to contend for that faith once delivered. We need to struggle and fight against the devil, the world, and our own flesh as we see the day approaching, and not give in, not give out, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it says in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. In other words, we are to seek spiritual purity, and we're to help each other become more pure spiritually. And we are to discern if someone is weak in the faith. We need to have compassion on them and encourage them. But if someone is rebellious and cantankerous and is running off and doing their own thing and trying to influence others in the same way, we need to be firm with them and correct them and attempt to pull them out of the fire. And we need to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. Not only the flesh, but the garment defiled by touching the flesh. We need to become more concerned about the righteousness of God in us. For we are His disciples, and we are to reflect His righteousness. These are warnings and admonitions for those disciples who are alive at the time of the end. And of course, we all hope and pray, quite frankly, that that's who we are, and that we are near. Near enough to see it, near enough to experience it. Praying daily for God's kingdom to come. So in conclusion, let me review the three things that we have noted this afternoon as far as Christ's expectations of His disciples. Number one, He expects you and me to give up our life. Give it up. And that's a daily moment by moment, hour by hour challenge, isn't it? Number two, He expects us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And number three, we are expected to look for and pray for open doors to preach the gospel. And I hope that we are fully engaged in that as well. As I said, I hope our excitement builds as we see new opportunities come our way to be involved in the proclamation. I'd like to conclude the sermon this afternoon by turning to Jude 24, the last two verses, in fact, of the book. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, I'm very happy for that. I want to be kept from stumbling spiritually, and I certainly want to be rescued from falling. That's easy to do. To stumble is easy to do. Jesus Christ is able to protect us and keep us from stumbling. And not only that, he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He can do all of that to his disciples and for his disciples as we fulfill our responsibilities and obligations before him as his disciples. And he will do this with exceeding joy. What a marvelous blessing we have as disciples to embrace this promise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a remarkable promise and future we have. It's all illustrated by the gospel message we've been called to proclaim. It's the commission that Christ gave to his church. He's empowered us and directed us, strengthened us and guided us, called us, selected us, chosen us. And he wants to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless with exceeding joy. So, brethren, regardless of what may befall us, remember, God is able to keep his disciples from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory. May God speed that day.